The title of this message is Tulip in Action. This is part two, Tulip in Action. And let me begin by saying that I changed the subtitle of this short series that we began last week. Last week I said the subtitle was Practical Calvinism, and I think it's better to say Practical Arminianism. Practical Arminianism as the subtitle. I'll explain that in a few seconds. This short series of messages is directed toward those who call themselves Calvinists. And by the way, that includes me as well. We are talking about the tulip, and we're taking the tulip out of the glass display case and putting it back into the daily dirt of real life and living. Many times we see, or we say we believe something, but we live like we believe something else. We say we believe something, but the way we live tells a different story. It tells people that you believe something else. And this is how it is for many of us Calvinists. We can be practical Arminians. Practical Arminians, meaning in proclamation we are Calvinists, but in practice we are Arminians. So practical Arminianism is a better subtitle. So there are many today who are wearing a tulip t-shirt, as I said last week, wearing a tulip t-shirt while walking down the daisy path. Last week we looked at the T in the acronym TULIP. T stands for total depravity. I always said total depravity, and it's depravity is how you say it, so I always have a hard time. Total depravity. We saw that the 5 points of Calvinism were responses to the 5 points of Arminianism. The T was a direct response against the first point of Arminianism, which was human free will. So they came up with the T, total depravity, to address that. Because man is born with a fallen and sinful nature, dead and depraved in sin, his will is not free, but rather it is enslaved. It's enslaved to its own depravity. We talked last time about original sin. And original sin doesn't mean that you've thought of a way to sin that no one else has thought of before. Original sin, it's a phrase that was coined by St. Augustine, is the sinfulness that is a result of our origin in Adam, that marks us from birth and comes in the form of twisted motives from a twisted heart prior to any actual sins. Let me read that one more time. The definition of original sin is the sinfulness that is a result of our origin in Adam, that marks us from birth and comes in the form of twisted motives from a twisted heart prior to any actual sin. The doctrine of original sin makes the point that we are not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we're sinners, born with a nature enslaved to sin. We saw last time that total depravity does not mean utter and ultimate depravity, as if man was as wicked and as corrupt and as much as he possibly could be. That's not what total depravity is. He could do worse things, but he can never do absolutely good things. That's what we learn from this doctrine of total depravity. You could do worse things. You could steal $1,000 instead of $10. You could do worse things, but you can never do absolutely good, absolutely good things. Man can only do relatively good things for the wrong reasons. The Heidelberg Catechism defines good works, and this is still a little bit of review. It defines good works as only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. So good works must come from true faith. They must be performed according to the law of God and to His glory. That's what makes them good, all those things. Paul put it in a simple and devastatingly deep way when he said this in Romans 14:23. Whatsoever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. I used to think and say that sin, and I thought this was the only definition we could use, that sin is only a transgression of God's law, as it says in 1 John 3:4. And that's true. It is a transgression of God's law. It's lawlessness, as some translations say, which I think is actually a better translation. Sin is lawlessness. But that's a little too narrow of a definition. The Bible says more than that. It also means missing the mark and faithless or relative goodness. It's also relative goodness. Faithless goodness. Whatever does not come from faith is sin. We saw that total depravity could be even more clear when if we called it radical corruption. Radical corruption. But of course, that would mess up our acronym. TULIP would be RULIP. But it is a good way to explain what the doctrine is saying. Radical corruption. We also saw how even though we believe in total depravity, we often act as though we are Arminians. We are practical Arminians. First, we talked about delusional innocence. We may say we believe in total depravity, but we live as though we are totally innocent and depravity free. We live in a way that says we're innocent. We're practical Arminians. Second, we saw in our inherited iniquity. We may say that we are all born in sin, but we're surprised sometimes when we see our children sin. We're surprised. Third, the Disney delusion, what we call the Disney delusion. We say we believe that the heart is deceitful above all things, but we live as if we believe Disney. Follow your heart. Trust your heart. And fourth, self-reliance. We know that we are chosen out of our state of total inability, which is another phrase for the doctrine, total inability. We know that we're chosen out of that state of total inability by a sovereign God, and yet we still act as if we can do it all on our own. Self-reliance. So we won't let go of this self-reliance. So we act as if we were Arminians. Today I want to look at a little thing that Calvinists like to call unconditional election. And that's, of course, the U in the acronym TULIP. Unconditional election. We are in a season in America right now where you hear the word election a lot, right? You hear it on the news all the time. And of course, we're hearing it in a political sense. We've been hearing a lot from the GOP candidates who are trying to get us to choose or to elect them. They want to be chosen. They want to be elected. So they'll say anything, right? The reason they are campaigning so strong is that the election will not be unconditional. The election will not be unconditional. They are trying to convince us, right? That they are worthy and that they meet all the conditions for us to elect them. With God, though, as we'll see today, our election is unconditional. It's unconditional. We don't run for election because we're totally depraved. It goes back to the T. We don't run for election because we're born totally depraved and dead. We're dead in our sins. And dead men don't run for anything. Total depravity leads to unconditional election. One leads to the other. The T makes the U necessary. Total depravity makes unconditional election vital and indispensable. If man is an enemy of God and born a child of wrath, as it says in Ephesians, dead in sin, his election, if it's going to happen, must be unconditional because he's born dead in sins. So his election must be unconditional. You can't ask a corpse if he wants to take a bath. You can't ask a corpse if he wants to take a bath. You can't ask a dead man to run for election, to run for election. It's unconditional election. The verb elect means to select or to choose out. The biblical doctrine of election is that before creation, God selected out of foreseen and fallen, dead and depraved humanity, those whom he would redeem, grant faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. This divine choice, this choice made by God before creation, is an expression of his free and sovereign grace. It's unconstrained and unconditional, and it's not earned by anything in those who are being chosen. God does not owe sinners any mercy. He doesn't owe us any mercy. He gives it, but He doesn't owe us. All He owes us is condemnation. But He made it possible that there would be those who are in Christ, there would be no condemnation. And that's the gospel message. It's amazing and praiseworthy that He should choose to save any of us. I mean, that's what should be amazing to us, that He should choose to save anyone. It's even more amazing when we realize that His choice involved the giving of His one and only Son to suffer and die as a sacrificial sin substitute for the elect, for those whom God had chosen. We understand by the scriptural doctrine of unconditional election that the choice that mattered in our salvation, the choice that mattered to our salvation, was the choice that God made. The choice that mattered is the choice that He made. Listen to how Jonathan Edwards put it. He said, "The conversion of a sinner, being not owing to a man's self-determination, but to God's determination and eternal election, which is absolute and depending on the sovereign will of God, and not on the free will of man, as is evident from what has been said, and it being very evident from the Scriptures, that the eternal election of the saints to the faith and holiness is also an election of them to eternal salvation. Hence, their appointment to salvation must be absolute and not depending on their contingent self-determining will." That's the end of the quote from Jonathan Edwards. So let's begin by looking at two strong proof texts describing unconditional election. We're going to look at Ephesians 1 and Romans 9. We're going to spend some time in Ephesians 1. So let's turn there. No matter how hard I try, I can't keep out of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." So let's go through that. Let's go through this a little closer with election in mind, with unconditional election in mind. Starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Paul begins by blessing God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of salvation, including its beginning and end, its source and its destination, comes from the Father. It all comes from the Father. It is the Father who has blessed us. It's the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is clearly God the Father who has blessed us. We did not bless ourselves. The Father blessed us in Christ. Paul is not talking about all humanity here. He specifically uses the personal pronoun us, referring to the elect, the chosen people of God. The phrase in Christ here, often used by Paul, is central. It's significant to Paul's theology. All of salvation takes place only in Christ. Look at verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, This verse is essential to our subject today, to the doctrine of unconditional election. Again, the Father is in view, for He is the one who chose us. He chose us. This choice is made only because we are in Him, in Christ. We're in Him. There's no salvation outside the Son. And notice that this choice, this election, this election on the part of God the Father is personal. It's personal here. It says that we were chosen by God the Father. Not that a mere plan was chosen or a process was just put in place. It says we were chosen. The choice is personal, both in its context, in the Son, and its object, the elect, the chosen ones. The time specified here is also critical. It's vital to understanding this. Paul says that this all happened when? It happened before the foundation of the world. This all happened before the foundation of the world. This choice is timeless. It was made before we were created and cannot be based on anything we did or anything we chose. And we'll get to that a little more later when we talk about foreknowledge. This is all about God's free and unlimited sovereignty over all things. That's what we're talking about here. God's free and unlimited sovereignty over all things. We're talking about His sovereign choice. God does everything on purpose. He doesn't just do things on accident. He does everything on purpose. He doesn't do anything without meaning to do it. He means to do what He does. Paul says His reason for this was that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Why were we chosen before the foundation of the world? So that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And if this is His intention, no power in heaven or on earth can stop Him. Nothing can stop Him from accomplishing this. Again, the end of verse 4 and verse 5. It says, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. So the end of verse 4 begins the sentence in verse 5. And again, this is personal. This is what the Father chooses to do in love. He chooses us in love, it says. In love, He predestined us. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. So here's where Paul starts to sound like a Calvinist. He uses the word predestined, right? He uses the word predestined. Paul continues to describe the Father's choice or the Father's election. And notice how Paul focuses on the Father's choice. He focuses on the Father's choice. Many Arminians today focus on man's free choice, right? Paul's focusing on God, the Father's free choice. The Greek word translated predestined is also used in verse 11. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The definition of the word is actually quite clear. It actually means to choose beforehand. To choose beforehand or to predestine. Predestine. Again, this is extremely personal. He did not predestine a plan. He predestined a people. He predestined us, and He chose us, Paul says. The us of verse 5 is the we of verse 11, and the elect of Romans 8:33, and those who are given by the Father to the Son in John 6:37. So, what we're seeing here is that our flight has already been scheduled. When we're born, our flight has already been scheduled, and your destination has already been determined. The question is not, or it should not be, does the Bible teach predestination? That's not even a question. Ephesians 1, makes it clear that this is a scriptural concept. The only question now is, what exactly does the biblical concept of predestination mean? Basically, predestination has to do with the question of destiny. Predestiny. Predestination. Right? Destiny? When Jody was pregnant, it was predestiny. So, a destiny is a point to which one is headed but has not yet arrived. Right? That's your destiny. When you go to the Expedia, when you go to Expedia or Priceline, you do not have the option to go nowhere. Right? If you want to book a flight, they don't give you the option to go nowhere. So you have a destination you have to click and to put in there. We always have a destination in mind, a place we're trying to get to. When we add the prefix pre to destination, we're talking about something that takes place prior to or before the destination, right? Something that happens before the destination. The pre of predestination refers to the question of time. Predestination happens before we believe in Christ and before we are even born. And it even happens before the cosmos, the world was made. It's no secret that God the Father is the agent of predestination. Because He is sovereign, He predestines. Because He's sovereign, He predestinates. Take away predestination, and you actually take away sovereignty. Predestination is about God's sovereign plan for us, decreed by Him in eternity. Everyone's final destiny, or everyone's final destination, has been predetermined by the free will of God. It's ironic and it's enlightening that in today's many churches today, God's free will is offensive. God's free will is offensive and man's free will is accepted. It's pushed. But God's free will is offensive. The term election has a positive implication referring to a loving predestination that leads to a salvation of those who are elect. Election also has a negative side called reprobation, which includes the predestination of those who are not elect. Right? There's a positive and a negative side to this election, which we'll get to in the L in TULIP. Our final destination in heaven on earth or hell has already been chosen by God. Our election is based on God's selection. Our election is based on God's selection, and our destination is based on God's predestination. Unconditional election is about God the Father's selection, and it always implies a selection that exposes the non-selection of those who are left. Right? When you pick the elect, it implies that some are not selected. It's a selection of a particular portion that always means that the non-selection of others. It includes the non-selection of others. And again, we'll get to that in the L in TULIP, limited atonement. The destination was determined beforehand. It's predestination. Listen to how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving Him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. Now that's a huge mouthful, but it's great. The Westminster Confession. And he continues. They continue. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has He, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called, unto faith in Christ by His Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ effectually called justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Predestination applied to the bigger picture. So if you take predestination, which we're applying it to individuals, to the elect, but if you take predestination and apply it to the bigger picture of what God's doing in the universe, you take that and apply it to that, it's called eschatology, right? When you take predestination and apply it on a grander scale, we're talking about eschatology, the doctrine of future things, how God has a plan. He's predestinated everything whatsoever is going to come to pass. And it's also a post-millennial eschatology because we're talking about God fulfilling the plan that He predetermined. It's not going to get thwarted. It will happen. God has a plan and purpose for the world. And all creation is groaning and longing to see that fulfilled, right? That's what it says. All creation's longing for this to happen. It's going to happen. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The predestination of the earth is paradise restored. That's the predestination of earth. Paradise restored. So your soteriology will affect your eschatology, if you like big words. I really believe, though, that Arminianism leads to a pessimistic dispensationalism. If Christ didn't really and actually save anyone, just made it possible, if He didn't really save anyone, then He didn't save the world either, right? So your doctrine of salvation is going to affect your doctrine of future things. Predestination and election are similar, but they're distinct. Predestination applies to both the elect and the non-elect. They're both, the destiny has been predetermined, so it applies to both. Predestination applied to reprobates is called reprobation. Applied to the saved is called election. A.W. Pink put it this way. Election and predestination are but the exercise of God's sovereignty in the affairs of salvation, and all that we know about them is what has been revealed to us in the Scriptures of truth. The only reason why anyone believes in election is because he finds it clearly taught in God's Word. No man or number of men ever originated this doctrine. Like the teaching of eternal punishment, it conflicts with the dictates of the carnal mind and is repugnant to the sentiments of the unregenerate heart. And like the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and the miraculous birth of our Savior, the truth of election must be received with simple, unquestioning faith. That's A.W. Pink. And again, real men love pink. Now, he does not mean by that statement that this doctrine is unreasonable, that it does, you know, goes against logic. Only that we, in our stubbornness, do not like this doctrine. Man in his unregenerate state doesn't like this doctrine. It's not that we don't have the evidence of this truth in Scripture. It's that we want to suppress that evidence and fight for our own sovereignty. We want to fight for our own self-sovereignty and free will. In sovereign predestination, God eternally and immutably determined who He would save, how He would save them, when He would save them, and where He would save them. Then He sovereignly arranged everything necessary both to accomplish their salvation and to bring them to glory at last, perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. So, but what was God thinking when He did all this? What was He thinking when He made this plan? When He got the destination? When He booked the tickets for us? What was He thinking? What is His motivation behind election? Why did He choose some and not others? Why did He choose those particular people that He chose? Upon what basis does God choose one person and leave another in their sin? Why would God choose some and not others? What is it that causes Him to make His selection in election? What causes Him to select the elect? And Paul answers these questions. Look again at verse 5 in Ephesians 1, verse 5 and 6. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Notice there is nothing whatsoever here about man doing anything, right? That's not what's being addressed here. It's nothing more than the purpose of His will. Why did He do what He did? It was the purpose of His will. And this makes perfect sense because, as Paul says, this is to the praise of His glorious grace. It wasn't what man does or what he foresaw men doing. It was to the praise of His glorious grace. It's all about God's grace. It's not based on our works. It's not based on our merit. It's to the praise of His glorious grace. If salvation were the result of man's choosing God rather than God choosing man, then God's grace would not be the sole and sufficient basis for salvation. Right? It wouldn't be the sole and sufficient basis for salvation. And it would not be the object of our praise for all eternity. The basis of our salvation is solely God's will, and therefore all praise and honor and glory will go to God's glorious grace. That grace whereby the elect of God are saved and will persevere into eternal glory. And that's where we get to the P in TULIP. Of course, this deals a huge blow to our pride. This deals a huge blow to our pride in all systems of works salvation. This is saving grace, efficient grace, which actually accomplishes the salvation of its object. It is given to the redeemed, the elect, and them alone. This is no mere common grace. This isn't common grace given to all. This is specific saving grace. Many try to say that the reason God chooses some and not others is because He looks into the future, like He's looking into a crystal ball, right? He looks into the future and sees what choices we're going to make. So that's what caused Him to make His decision. He's looking into the future and seeing what choices we will make. So, based on Him foreseeing our free choices, He makes His choice. You know, that's how it's explained by many today. That's the Arminian view. God foresees what we're going to do, what we're going to choose, and then, based on that, He makes His choice. That's called the foreknowledge view. The Arminian view is that foreknowledge is based upon the positive act of man's will as the condition. Man's will as the condition or cause that moved God to elect some to salvation. Right? It's man's will as the condition. But all the great confessions, as well as the Protestant reformers, declare that election is unconditional. In other words, the foreknowledge of God is based upon His decree, His plan, His purpose, which expresses His will and not some foreseen act of positive choice on the part of man. It's not what the Bible is making clear to us. Scripture makes it very clear that foreknowledge is based on the will and purpose of God and not the will and purpose of man. Paul says, according to the purpose of His will, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. In Romans 8, 28 and 29, Paul also says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Election is based on His divine plan, according to His purpose. So foreknowledge also must be founded upon the purpose of God and not the works of the elect. We also see this in Romans 9, which we're going to get to in a minute. The ground of election is God. It's in God Himself, in His will and purpose, and not in an act of faith or some condition in the children for good or evil. Election is unconditional. Man can do nothing to merit or earn it. In fact, if you want a humbling answer, if that's not good enough, just to say it's to the purpose of His will, that's why He did what He did. That's why He pre-planned. That's why He predestined some to salvation. If you want a better answer and a more humbling answer, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 gives us a good one. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29 says this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, but not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You want to know why He chose who He chose? He chose you because you were foolish and weak and despised. You know, there you go. Obviously, God does not elect people to be saved because of some goodness or greatness that He foresees them doing or being. He likes picking the losers and the useless. Why? Because that way, who gets the glory? He gets all the glory. It's just like you're in grade school, you know, you pick your teams, you have two people pick all the players, and they take turns picking one person at a time, and the last person that gets picked is always the nerd, you know, and it's embarrassing for them. Well, God does just the opposite. He picks the nerd. He picks the weak. He picks the foolish first. That's who He elects. In his letter to Timothy, Paul reaffirms unconditional election when he writes this, 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It's very clear, very clear. Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. Again, our calling or election is not conditioned by something that man does for God. It is because of His own purpose and grace. Election, as far as man's works are concerned, is unconditional. It's unconditional. Jesus made this really clear in John 15:16 when He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." It's pretty clear. You did not choose me, but I chose you. God is not just a psychic. You know, He's not just a psychic who sees our future free choices. He doesn't predict the future. He writes it. He doesn't predict the future. He writes it. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." He's the author and finisher of our faith. Okay, back to Ephesians 1, verse 7 and 8. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." We, again, He's using the phrase we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He's talking about those who are elect, those who were chosen. The standard of God's forgiveness is said to be according to the riches of His grace. There's no limitation to the scope or the power of Christ's redeeming blood. It is lavished, Paul says. It's lavished upon us, the elect. Not all, it's lavished on us. The specificity of Christ's work of salvation, including His work of atonement, is seen very clear here. Look at verse 9. making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory because He does all the work. He gets all the glory. Unconditional election is to the praise of His glory. His glory is only praised when His complete sovereignty in salvation is plainly seen and plainly proclaimed. His glory is only praised when we proclaim His sovereignty. Even saving faith is a gift of God to His elect. Even faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that's not even of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not your own doing. One thing that throws people off in this topic is the two wills of God, what's called the two wills of God spoken of in Scripture. Not that God has two different wills, but the Bible speaks of the will of God in two different ways. So, the Bible speaks of the will of God in two different ways. There's His decreed will, and there's His declared will. In the Scripture, it talks about His decreed will, where He decrees whatsoever shall come to pass. That's both good things and bad things. He's planned it all. It's all been predetermined by Him. That's the decreed will of God. But there's also His declared will. His declared will. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. Like, His declared will is, thou shalt not kill. Right? Thou shalt not kill. But His decreed will includes killing. Right? Because everything that happens, happens according to His purpose and plan. So there's His decreed will and His declared will. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wills that all men should come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's God's will for all men to be saved. It's His declared will, as it is His will to elect. It's also His will, His decreed will, to unconditionally elect those who will actually be saved. God does not suffer from schizophrenia. His will is just talked about in two different ways, right? There's His decreed will and His declared will. I wrote down a list a while back, a couple years ago, of the difference between His decreed will and His declared will. Declared will is what we should do, right? That's His declared will, what we should do. Decreed will, His decreed will is what we will do. That's His decreed will. His declared will is what God commands. Decreed will is what God plans. Decreed will is what God says. Declared will is what God says. Decreed will is what God does. You see the difference between declared and decreed. The declared will is how God guides us. The decreed will is how God governs us. The declared will is God's directions. The decreed will is God's decisions. The declared will is God's orders. The decreed will is God's order. The declared will is God's print. The decreed will is God's blueprint. Declared will, God's rule book. Decreed will, God's playbook. You get the point, right? I got a whole bunch of them. Sometimes I get carried away with those lists. All right, let's also look at Romans 9. You can't talk about this subject without looking at Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. Most Calvinist Bibles open automatically there. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 10. Romans 9, starting in verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of our works, but because of Him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? So let's look at that a little bit closer. We're not going to spend as much time on this because it's pretty clear. Romans 9, you don't need to really explain a lot because it's so strongly stated by Paul and very clear in this subject. But verse 11 through 13, let's just read it again. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why does Paul emphasize that this was said before the birth of the twins and before they had done anything good or bad? Why does he say that? Why does he point that out? The text answers that question. It says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, right? That's why he's pointing it out. God's purpose in election will stand. It'll stand infallibly. The choice of Jacob over Esau was not on the basis of the actions of the twins, not even their foreseen actions. Instead, the basis is always found in God, the one calling. Because of this, it's written in Scripture, Jacob I have loved and Esau I hated. Paul had obviously heard all the objections to this against the gospel many times. He includes an imaginary objector in this section to voice all the common complaints about God's absolute sovereignty and man's complete dependence upon him. Fallen man, again, like we said, fallen man hates the truth that God is the potter and we are mere clay, right? Fallen man doesn't like that. When we read Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, we say, that's not fair. You know, that's not fair. That's unjust. We say, poor little innocent Esau, right? Innocent. That gets back to the T in total depravity. We're not born innocent. We're born depraved. And Paul instantly gives us the objection and then answers it. The real surprising thing here, though, is not that God hates Esau, but that he chose to love Jacob. That's what should really surprise us. Esau was a sinner, an enemy of God, and God's wrath abided upon anyone still in their sins. That's the way it is. The amazing thing is that God loved Jacob, that God actually loved Jacob. That's undeserved, unmerited grace. That's grace. Verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. As soon as sovereignty is affirmed, men are quick to cry foul, right? They're quick to say, what? That's unjust. That's not fair. I mean, that's what people are going to automatically do when you talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation. You can try this and I'll prove it. say something about God's sovereignty on Facebook, right? You're going to see people don't like it. Verse 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. James White says of those two verses, the actions and will of man are utterly removed from consideration by Paul's response. God's choice is totally free. Mercy and compassion cannot be demanded of the righteous judge of all. They must be free. Rather than defending the freedom of man, the truly regenerate heart should be jealous for the freedom of God instead. All right. As I said before, we know these doctrines. Most of us believe in the tulip. We believe in these doctrines. We've heard it before. We might call ourselves Calvinists. And if you think that's wrong, you missed last week when we explained why that's okay to call yourself a Calvinist, right? But we call ourselves Calvinists, but many times, practically speaking, in our day-to-day living, we act as though we're not. We act as though we don't believe in God's sovereignty over everything. So we, in our belief, in our doctrine, we believe in unconditional election. We believe it, in unconditional election. We just saw it. It's clear. It's in Scripture. So we all confirm it in our heads, but sometimes in our lives, we don't show it. We don't show that we're Calvinists by the way we act and interact with one another. So we say we believe in unconditional election, yet we might think that we need to meet certain conditions before we're accepted and beloved by God, right? We say we believe in unconditional election, but we act in a way that we have to meet all these conditions, that we have to be good enough to please God. We're acting like Arminians, not like Calvinists. So our actions are different than our beliefs, our doctrines. We may say that we believe in unconditional election, but we act as though we are superior because we were electable, right? We were elect by God. Ha ha! Right? If you really understand the doctrine of unconditional election, you should have humility. It should humble you because you know it wasn't that you met any conditions. It wasn't that God looked forward and said, oh, look, he's going to make a good choice, so I'll pick him. No, unconditional election should humble us. And if we're not humble, if we're not walking in humility with God and with one another, we're not acting like Calvinists. We're not putting our faith into action. Calvinism is not coming out of our fingertips as it should, right? We're not being humble as we should if we really believed in the doctrine of unconditional election. We say we believe in this doctrine of unconditional election, yet we're petty and we're nitpicky with everybody else, right? We say we believe in unconditional election, but everybody else in our life has to meet all these conditions. They have to measure up to my specific standards and what I want them to measure up to. So I become nitpicky and petty with everything you do. Every little thing you do just bugs me because you're not meeting my conditions. Yet if I'm a true Calvinist who's honored and just honored by the fact that God chose me not based on any conditions that I met, but based on His sovereign choice, that should show in how I treat you. It should show how we treat one another. We don't become nitpicky and petty with each other because we know that God wasn't nitpicky and petty with us. He chose us in spite of us. And so it should show in the way we treat one another. We are Calvinist in our minds, but practical Arminians in so many ways. We say that we believe in unconditional election, yet we only choose or elect friends and hang out with friends that are cool or fun or popular, right? We say we believe that God chose us even though we were not cool, that we were nerds, right? He picked the losers. He picked the weak, and yet we know this in our heads, but we only pick those to hang out with that are cool, to those that we like to be around. We don't pick the foolish to hang out with. We don't pick the weak to hang out with. We want to hang out with the in crowd, right? That's being a practical Arminian, not understanding that God chose us in spite of us, and that should we should reflect our gratitude by the way we treat one another, by the way we love one another, not picking and choosing only those who measure up to our little standards of cool, I guess you could say. Only the popular, only the fun. We are Calvinists in our heads. We need to be Calvinists in our lives. We need to not just say we believe in the sovereignty of God. We need to act as though we appreciate and are grateful and indebted to God, even though we can never pay that debt. Christ paid that debt. And so we have to act in a way that shows that we are grateful for what God already did. And our lives should just display that gratitude in everything we do and everything we say and how we interact with each other and how we behave being already made holy, being already made saints because we're in Christ. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you that you saved us. You elected us in spite of us. We thank you, Father, that we didn't have to meet the conditions, that you sent your Son to meet those conditions to satisfy the wrath that was directed towards us, Father. We thank you for your grace. And we ask, God, that you strengthen us with your Spirit to walk in gratitude for that grace, grace that you gave to us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.